The scripture is read from Mark chapter 4, 1 through 9. And it reads, "And again he began to teach by the sea. Great multitude were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it. On the sea, multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, them in his teaching. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Sometime, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seeds fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no. But other seeds fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 60 and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear.
I'm going to preface what I'm having a little bit of trouble with my throat right now. I've got kind of tickle. And so I'm not sure how long I'm going to be before you this evening, but we'll get started. I might hasten it just a little bit so we can cover all the main points to be sure that I get through the material. So I hope you'll bear with me at this time as we kind of look at God's Word together and think about Jesus' teaching. I want to look at the approach and methods of our Lord's teaching and think about what we find set forth as it relates to how the Lord taught. He's the master teacher, is he not? When you think about the one who taught and how he presented things in such a manner and way, they were humbled by the way in which he was able to proclaim so efficiently God's word. Of course, we're not surprised. He was the Son of God. He's Jesus the Christ. And when we think about some of the aspects of his teaching then, he taught with wisdom. You start from the very outset in thinking about in his youth. In Luke, the second chapter, when we don't have as it relates to his early life, the infancy, and then as a young person, the scriptures is not interested in telling us about all the things we may be curious about. It gives us information we need. So we have the virginness and things associated with that. We then go from that point and we find that there was one incident that's recorded when he was 12 years of age. He accompanied his parents there to Jerusalem to observe the feast. While they were there, discuss and debate with those that were at the temple. In fact, the family had left before they realized he had not come with them in the caravan and searched him out. They found him in the temple where he was discussing religious matters with the religious teachers. And they were upset that how he could teach even at 12 years of age. We look further and we find in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, that at the conclusion of that, when he has given these instructions, the people were astonished as one with authority. He possessed that authority, and therefore he communicated that in a way that they, his teaching and that of those that were the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, when he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? He works. So people noticed the wisdom and the authority by which he taught. Again, we're not surprised at that. It's fully expected when you think about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. We notice something else about his teaching. Love and compassion. The motivation that you have there while he taught these things was because of his care and concern for this. He loved man so much, mankind, that he came and died upon the cross. So this idea of love and compassion being demonstrated doesn't surprise us. We would, again, fully expect that. A few verses that we can turn to just to highlight that point. The first one is found over in Mark, the 6th chapter. And we know verse 34. Just one reference that underscores this. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude of compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He had the compassion. He was moved. And as a consequence, he taught them. He was concerned about them. And as a result, we see that motivation that we have seen and observable in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, and that's in there. We'll not go and read all that's found in those few verses. But just to highlight or to illustrate the point, we're seeing here that it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed there to teach and preach in their cities. John had heard in prison that the works of Christ, he sent to his disciples. And they asked the question, are you the coming one? And Jesus answered. He quoted Isaiah. And in that quotation, I just want you to notice with me in the latter part of that, after talking about verse 5 that he did, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. And that's the part I want to kind of focus on. He was moved by compassion when he saw the multitudes and he preached. It says that he preached the gospel to the poor, communicated what was needful to these individuals, and he desired for them to know the things that were was essential for them to be right before the Heavenly Father. And the ninth chapter, backtracking to the ninth chapter in verses 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He cared about the souls of mankind. He was moved by compassion. We think about the compassion, and often we think about it as it relates to the miracles of our Lord. To you, that more importantly, it had to do with the teaching of our Lord for those individuals that came to him. While his physical well-being, he was far more concerned about the spiritual needs of man. He didn't deviate sickness and poverty and all the heartaches and hardships of life. He died because we had a need for a Savior, for we were in our sins and we were separated from our God. And Jesus Christ was his love and compassion is observable in his teaching. We also see that he taught without compromise and partiality. This is not a contradiction to talk about the love and compassion of the Lord, even while we say he was uncompromising in what he set forth. Without partiality, not giving consideration to an individual's status, as it related that might elevate them in the eyes of men. He was without partiality in the proclamation of these truths that he conveyed. I first want to turn over to Mark, the third chapter with you. And there, again, let's notice just that set this forth. And here you have the scene that's set has to do with Jesus on the Sabbath day. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. They said, lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But they kept silent. Found at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand as whole as the other. Now, notice, he looked out. And what was his disposition? Being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He asked them here in this setting something that they refused. And that caused him to have righteous indignation. And that's why we would describe this anger. It was not an anger. It was righteous indignation. He looked and he was grieved. He not only was angry, but he was grieved at their disposition. And so therefore we see that uncompromisingly, he was going to set forth what was right, without respect of men, or what men's desires were. Going over to the 11th chapter of Mark. I want to notice a few, again, verses with you to help us appreciate this point. I want to pick up the reading in verse 15 of that chapter. So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Here Jesus again, notice the teaching and the activities. He quoted scripture that this was a house of prayer, but they had turned it then in his statement to a den of thieves. He had turned over the money changers' tables. What they were doing in the very place there that was to be done for worship was they were using it as a place of merchandise and to be able to enrich themselves physically. And this righteous indignation of the Lord was once again demonstrable by turning these tables over, by chasing them out. When you go to the 13th chapter of Luke. One other verse of scripture that helps us appreciate this principle of the uncompromising teaching and not giving any partiality to men, favoritism being demonstrable by how he taught. We pick up the reading in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way rise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on that day, and not on the Sabbath day." Now notice the words of our Lord, who answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years be loose from this bond on the Sabbath?" He continues in this regard, where we pick up after the statement of our Lord, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Notice they were put to shame. Why? Because they were looking for reason to condemn Jesus. And Jesus was going to do good on the Sabbath. Again, as we saw previously on Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, he healed this individual. But he taught them about the understanding and appreciation of doing what was right. Here he underscores this by saying, you would go and take an animal that needed to be seen to, you would take care of that animal, and yet you don't have the same compassion or regard for a human being. And they were put to shame. We are following our Lord in how we do things. We are to use the scriptures, his authority, as we talked about this morning. Jesus has all authority. We are to use the wisdom that's contained in the scripture and teach that to others. We're to do so with love and compassion because we care for the souls of men, but without compromise or partiality. He's the master teacher that teaches us how to teach. I want to notice another element and aspect of Jesus' teaching. And we look at the methods of his teaching. He taught by using parables. Now, we fully appreciate and understand that point. I'm just again going to notice a few verses of Scripture, but I want to make an observation about the parables that is different from what most people think Jesus did when he taught in parables. Most people think that Jesus taught in parables in order for clarity's sake, in order for people to understand. So he'd use simple lessons of everyday events in order to communicate a spiritual principle, to convey a spiritual lesson. And what you find, though, is rather than clarity, that's not really what is going to transpire as we read these things. First, let me note what we find in Mark chapter 10, chapter 4, rather, in verses 10 and following. "But when he was alone, these around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. He said to them, 'To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" Now he goes on and begins to explain the parable of the sower. But did you notice something here? When they came to him, they didn't understand. He had given the parable, and they were perplexed because they didn't understand the lesson that was supposed to be given. While they understood what Jesus said, they didn't perceive or comprehend the spiritual teaching. So they come to him, they inquire, they ask him about that. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah and talks about seeing they do not then perceive, and hearing they do not understand. The parables didn't enlighten, not on the surface of it. It was necessary for somebody to want to know what the parables taught in order to further investigate. And what the disciples did, because they cared and desired to know, they went and asked Jesus. The parables were a straightforward lesson. They're intended for us to understand. But it's not just on the surface of something being talked about when you look at the parables of our Lord and he talks about everyday events. One doesn't understand unless they inquire. One does not see unless they delve into it. One is not knowledgeable about the spiritual lesson unless one asks. When you go to the 33rd verse of this same chapter, and just picking up there with the reading, and with many such parables he spoke to the word to them as they were not able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now notice, he would explain that to them. These people didn't understand. They could have found out. They listened to the stories. They understood that the story conveyed something very straightforwardly, but they didn't understand the spiritual lesson. But Jesus explained it to his disciples. One last passage to underscore this. And the reason I make this point is because we go to the parables. Now we have information, both what has been explicitly explained to us and what we have from other verses to help glean an understanding. We have to desire to know what the parable means. We have to be able to dissect it in order to be able to understand it. It wasn't intended, and some people think, you know, the preacher ought to get up there and do like Jesus did and just preach in parables and tell stories. And you know, you tell a physical story and there's a spiritual application, as if somehow or other people are going to make the connection between the story, because we all like stories, don't we? And a story is just really exciting. People really tune into that. They really follow along because you tell a nice story that seems to have everybody just sitting on the edge of their seats. Well, Jesus told stories. They were called parables. And the people didn't understand. You see, preaching and teaching is an explanation of these things, but there was a purpose behind Jesus doing this. Jesus wanted the people to desire to know, to want to have the willingness to go and discover. He told them things that they could understand, but they did not unless they sought it out. And he explained it to his disciples. Now, in John chapter 16, what we find here is, to carry this point a little further, beginning in verse 29 of the 16th chapter, his disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." Parables are figures of speech, are they not? They set forth some teaching and idea, but it's a figure. There's no explanation unless you make the application. Now, you're speaking plainly. There's no figure of speech. "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, I just want to make the observation about teaching and preaching and what Jesus did. I would submit to you that most people have the misconception. If you go over to Matthew 6, 13, along with what we looked at Mark chapter 4, you would see that that's the exact point that's being made. As you read through these things, the parables hid that which Jesus was saying. It was intended, again, to convey certain things to those who genuinely desired to know. I think most people think the parables were the simplest teaching that Jesus did, and everybody understood immediately. But you go back to the context and you read it and you find that out that's not the case. In fact, Jesus later, the disciples said, "Now you're speaking to us plainly. We understand what you're saying. You're not speaking in figures. Things are clear cut to us now. We understand what you're telling us." The parables today we study, Jesus gave us an explanation of the parables. Other parables we delve into because we have teaching and instruction from the Scripture that help us understand the parables. But we have to work on it. You have to delve into it. One has to analyze based upon what the teachings of the Word of God gives us in order to understand the parables of our Lord. It requires work and effort. But so he taught by parables. He also taught by asking and answering questions. One of the things that we see here, and again, trying to make it an application today, we'll give some thought to this idea of what it means to ask and answer questions and what's involved in that. But you can go over and notice, and we're not going to again delve into all of these different instances that we have here. I just want to highlight a few of these to help illustrate the principle. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and we're going to go over and look at the 22nd chapter some as well, and you see that that's a rather lengthy reference, but just noting a few things. In the 21st chapter, and picking up there in verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' And who gave you this authority? Now, this morning, we looked at that a reference out of the scriptures having to do with the questioning of Jesus' authority. Let me say something. The question is not illegitimate. There's not anything wrong with inquiring about someone's authority. Now, they weren't asking for the right reason, but the question itself is appropriate. So Jesus then, to answer their question, the way he does so is very interesting, because in verse 24, and Jesus answered, said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So you have a question asked of Jesus. Jesus answered with a question. Now, it wasn't just an arbitrary question. It actually had a relevance to it. There was purpose behind Jesus' question. They asked, by what authority do you do these things? So Jesus said, well, I'll answer that if you answer about John. Was John's teaching, his baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And so they kind of got together, those who had asked the question. They got together, they huddled up, and they said, we've got a dilemma here. For us to answer this is going to get us in trouble either way we go. One, if we say it's from heaven, then the reply that will immediately follow, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, then we fear the people because they believe him to be a prophet. So they said, we can't answer. They punted, as we may say, using the idea of analogy having to do with the football. You know, they just punted. They said, oh, well, we're not going to tackle this thing. Jesus' answer was, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do what I do. Now, do you realize that the people that were around and observed this understood what the answer was? Jesus wasn't trying to circumvent the question. The question itself helped people to understand the answer. Because you see, if you understand that what John did, his baptism was from heaven, then you understand that Jesus' authority was from heaven. Remember, John pointed to him and said, this is the Lamb of God, take away the sins of men. So Jesus asked and answered questions. In the 22nd chapter, and I'm not going to go through and look at these various ones, there are a number of those that you might recall when they came and asked about paying taxes. They asked a question, Jesus responded, gave an answer that they couldn't refute. You go down through again, you see that the Sadducees asked about this rather hypothetical question that they thought would pose this dilemma for the Lord that he couldn't respond to, about a woman having seven husbands, each one having died, the brother marrying, and whose wife would she be, and whose husband would she be in the resurrection? And you can read through that and see that Jesus again answered the question and did so in a way that they could not refute the point that he makes. And as you go down through here in verse 46, again, just taking the time to read through and look at these, there was other questions as well that are described and how he silenced those that asked these questions. In verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So Jesus asked and answered questions. He discussed and debated with those of the day. Of course, being the Lord, he has the perfect answer in every instance, in every situation. They never could in any way ensnare him, because he could give an explanation that caused them to be silent, that astonished them, and the multitude around observing these particular matters. You know, there are people that sometimes have this idea about debate and Bible discussion. We ought to not debate. We ought to not discuss the scriptures. You know, these types of things in the sense of having a formal debate. I submit to you that that's a way of teaching God's word. I wish that there was more of a desire on the part of others to debate, to set forth their beliefs in a way that then can be discussed so others can hear it and know what's being set forth, whether it's from the Word of God or not. We've gotten to a point so many people in the religious world around about us have a disposition that, oh, I don't need to talk about these things. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. We'll just go our separate ways, but we're all good. The Lord still loves us. Everything's fine. We don't have to defend our beliefs. Now, I understand, don't agree with, but I understand why denominational people would want to pursue that because they don't know enough or don't care enough about what they believe or teach to try to defend it. But I don't understand why my brethren have a disposition like that if they have this mentality. I don't understand why they're not prepared to defend the Word of God, contend for the faith which was once delivered. I don't understand why we would have some disposition that would suggest that when somebody stands up and is going to defend the truth, that we're not supportive of that. And that somehow don't see the value of setting forth in a public way the Word of God, even in a debate format. The Lord did that, and He approved of it. It wasn't formal as we think about a formal debate today because we have propositions, etc. Jesus just went back and forth. You can have conversations like that as well in an individual way, but even a public debate is a means and a method and a way to communicate God's Word, the Lord's teachings and instructions to us. He asked and answered questions. But most importantly, He appealed to Scripture. He looked from perspective of His teaching to emphasize God's Word. Now, the Scripture of the day, of course, was what's the Old Testament Scripture. He came and fulfilled all things. Those prophecies of old that were talking about that Messiah that was to come, Jesus Christ being the Messiah, He appealed to Scripture. Well, right here in Matthew chapter 22, I mentioned about one of the questions that was raised having to do with that hypothetical of a woman having seven husbands. Then Jesus' answer is really quite instructive. And you find here in verse 29, and Jesus answered, said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Notice how the Lord, He said, you don't know the Scriptures. You ask this question, if you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't be asking this question. You'd already have the answer. We find that He goes and quotes a passage of Scripture that is found over in Exodus, the third chapter. Verse 32, when Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When Jesus responded to that, He quoted Scripture to show the truthfulness of the resurrection. He used necessary inference in order to demonstrate that. That is an inescapable conclusion. For when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of Moses had already passed away. They were deceased physically. And yet He talked about them as being alive in the present. Their spirit lived on. And if their spirit lived on, which was necessarily inferred in this quotation, then there's another necessary inference that there would be a resurrection. Jesus argued from that perspective, and He expected them to understand the Scriptures from that perspective. In the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 11, we'll just notice here briefly the occasion of Jesus being tempted of Satan. We know the three temptations. We could go through and discuss that. But what I want us to focus on for this lesson is how Jesus answered Satan, how He resisted Satan. He did so by quoting Scripture. In every instance, He noted Scripture as the tempter, Satan, the devil, came to Him. In verse 4, He answered, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's written. When you go down to verse 7, Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In verse 10, and Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Again, looking back at the Scriptures that they had, was the Scriptures that Jesus lived under, the law that was given. He goes back to those Scriptures that we refer to as the Old Testament. But He used that authoritatively. He appealed to it as authority. He said, here's what the Scriptures teach, and here's what we are to comply with. That was the teaching instruction that they lived under, that Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic Law. He lived it sinlessly. He completed out all the tasks and duties and requirements and that it was given to Him. He died upon the cross of Calvary. He lived a life sinlessly, and thus He could be our perfect sacrifice for sin. But when He taught by appealing to Scripture. It is written. And you know, that's the same thing we need to do, must do. If I'm going to uphold anything, and if I'm going to say that this is what's right, I must say it is written. I'm a show from Scripture what is to be the things we follow and practice, the things that we teach. It is written. We got to know the book. We have to know what is written if we're going to tell others what's found therein. If I'm going to follow the master teacher, then I'm going to appeal to Scripture. Now, the Scriptures we live under are the New Testament. That's what we turn to for our practices, our rule of faith, the things that we stand for, that which we apply to our lives. So we appeal to the New Testament Scriptures when we're talking about the things we do today. But the same principle is applicable, to appeal to the Word of God. When you turn over to the 19th chapter of Matthew, just again, noticing a few verses of Scripture to sort of bring these things together. In verse 1 of the 19th chapter, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" I don't care what subject we're talking about. Whatever we're discussing as it relates to what we're supposed to be doing in our lives, how we live our lives, or as it pertains to the church, as we go to the New Testament and examine these things that are given for the church, any area that we look at, we see that there's the idea of responsibilities and obligations we're given. Now we have the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that is brought up. So they ask the question, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? How does Jesus answer? In verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate.'" He goes on, there's further discussion about this, but what does he do when talking about the marriage relationship? When they say, what about this, about putting away, he says, look at the very beginning. Go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the very beginning, God made them male and female. The husband-wife relationship. One man, one woman for life. You go down to verse 9, you see the exception. But the exception is not talked about at this point. The principle that's applied. The idea of divorce and the reprehensibleness of divorce in the eyes of God. One man, one woman for life. Again, the 9th verse, Jesus talks about that exception clause. But let's look at what he does to appeal. He goes back to the very beginning, how God intended it to be from the outset. So Jesus taught. He used parables. We can use illustrations, but we better explain the illustrations. He asked and answered questions. Using questions is a good vehicle for us to think about and to look at, to consider what's right. But the only thing we can really point to when it's all said and done for to be sure that we are doing right, that we're teaching what's right, that we're upholding what's right, is we have to go to the Word of God and appeal to the Scriptures. So from John 8:31, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" You want to be a disciple of the Lord? That is a learner and follower of our Lord? How do we do that? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He's the master teacher. His word has been given. It's recorded in the New Testament Scriptures. He has all authority, and we are to humbly comply with his will. We need to live it, and we need to teach it. We need to go about the task of serving him so we can be a disciple. I can't be pleasing to the Lord if I'm not his disciple, his follower, one who learns at his feet by the teaching that he's given. And that is the method and means that we know what's right. And in order to communicate that to a lost and dying world. My voice did hold up. Managed to get through the whole thing. And I trust and pray that as we went through this, it was profitable to you. That as we think about these Scriptures, as we think about the Word of God. Now, do you want to be a disciple of his? Then we have to humbly submit to him. We have to follow and adhere to his word. And if you're present this evening and you're subject to his call, either be baptized for the remission of your sins, or if there's some need in your life that you have that requires the prayers of the congregation, there's something amiss that you need to confess and acknowledge, in any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.